Paul is in Ephesus here. He's on the third missionary journey. And it says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, Father, as we look at this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. May we live lives that are shaped by the Word and by the Spirit of God. May we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, we lay our hearts before you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And so Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews here in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And Paul here, he gave the gospel to a people who had a history that was soaked in the Word of God. I mean, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then on to Moses and Solomon and David and the prophets and Ezra. These men, they knew God intimately. And they've written things. Many of these people have written things that have lasted now these thousands of years that have shaped our understanding of who God is. I mean, that's huge. And so Paul went to this people who had a history that was soaked in the Word of God. And not only that, he gave the gospel to a people with a history that was soaked, saturated in the acts of God. From creation to the fall to Babel, to the calling of Abraham, to the imprisonment of Joseph, to the bondage in Egypt, then the 10 plagues and the deliverance from there, and the Red Sea and the manna every morning for 40 years, the cloud by day, the fire by night, the crossing of the Jordan, the felling of the walls of Jericho, to the taking of the land, to the judges and all the kings, and then the idolatry and all the prophets that came, and then the exile and the bondage and all of the work of God. The Jews had a history that was soaked in the acts of God. And these acts, what God did in these acts, it's helped shape our understanding of who God is and what we can expect God to do in our lives and in the lives of other people. And so the Jews, they were saturated with the Word of God and with the acts of God. And if there was any people on the face of the earth who thought that they were right with God and tight with God, it was the Jews. If you were to say, are you right with God? Of course. I'm a Jew. It's like, to you, are you a Christian? Of course. I'm an American, you know, kind of a thing. It was just maybe part of the DNA of the thing. These people thought that they were right and that they were tight with God. And it's so interesting because it's to this people that are soaked with and saturated with the Word and with the acts of God that Paul came. And he said this, he says, God isn't done with his story. You don't have the whole picture. There's one more act of power. There's one more word of revelation that I want to bring to your attention. You don't have the whole picture. And for Paul, highest, brightest Israel was just as lost as deepest, darkest Africa. Because they didn't have the whole picture. They didn't have Jesus Christ. And so Paul had the audacity to come into this place, to come to this people where the air hung heavy with God, and to tell them that their understanding of God, it was good, but it's not full enough because that picture is incomplete without Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ gives the whole picture of God. And ever since the day of Pentecost, that has been the confidence of the church. That has been the message of the church. That you cannot have the whole picture of God without knowing Jesus Christ. And without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so wherever Paul went, he was just there with that missing puzzle piece. That's what the gospel is in so many people's lives. It's that missing puzzle piece. And he came and he preached Jesus Christ. And again, that's been the confidence and the message of the church down through the centuries. Paul put it like this in Colossians chapter 1. It was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him. Not some of the fullness, not most of the fullness, not the majority of the fullness, but all of the fullness dwelt in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 9, to make an even more audacious claim about Jesus. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is why the church says Jesus is God in the flesh. It's a claim that Jesus made about himself. It's a claim that the Bible, the scriptures make about Jesus. In him, the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the essence of who God is, dwelt in Jesus. And that's something we can never retreat from. That's something we can never apologize for. That's the joy, that's the glory of the Church of Jesus. It's who Jesus is. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul knew that. The apostles knew that. The church knew that. And so wherever they went, they were buoyed up and they were strengthened and they were motivated by that particular thought and that particular truth. And so Paul had the courage to go to those who thought that they were right with God and tell them to get right with God. That takes a lot of courage. That'd be like someone coming up to you. You think you're right with God? I think I'm right with God. I think, Joaquin, I think you're right with God. Terry, I think you're... No, I know you. I think you're right with God. And if someone were to come up to you and say, you know, you need to get right with God, hey, I'm right with God. It's like a Mormon missionary coming to my door. And I say, I know Jesus. I'm a Bible-thumping, tongue-speaking Christian. I know the Lord. Well, you know, would you just consider our religion? Would you just consider the way that we look at things? And would you please read the Book of Mormon? And if you have a burning in your heart, then maybe you need to become a Mormon. To me, that's like someone coming to my door and say, hey, there's a woman over here I'd like you to consider, you know, being with. Well, I've been married 43 years. I'm not going to be with anybody else. Well, would you just look at her? And if you have a burning in your heart, maybe, what are you saying to me? I'm right with God. I'm married to my wife. And so for Paul to go into the synagogue and tell people have just as much confidence in God as you have confidence in God, as you know you're right with God, Paul comes into these people with as much confidence as that, and says, you need to get right with God. That's bold. Paul had boldness. Paul had courage to tell those people who thought they were right with God to get right with God. There was a Methodist preacher, evangelist, Peter Cartwright, around 1835 or so, this particular incident took place. And he was just known for his uncompromising boldness and his courage when he was preaching. And one day, President Andrew Jackson came to his church for service. And his elders came up to him and said, the president is here today. President Andrew Jackson is here today. And you can get a little bit bold, you know, in your preaching. You can say, they're true things, but they're kind of gnarly things. And you know, can kind of rub someone the wrong way, the way that you preach. So would you just kind of take it easy, you know, today? And so Peter Cartwright gets up, and the first words out of his mouth were this: I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I have been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Let me say this: Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin. What? And the whole congregation, you know, what on earth is the president going to say to this? How is he going to react to this? But leaving church that day is, you know, I stand at the back and I greet people. And I do it because Peter Cartwright did it. So he was back there, and he's greeting. And the president came by, and he looked him in the eye, and he said this, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." He's bold. And Paul had boldness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the most difficult people to bear witness to are those who don't think they need Jesus. And you think, well, why do you even go to them then? Well, Paul went to them. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. He went to the synagogue. And he went again to those who thought they were right with God and told them to get right with God. Did the Jews need Jesus? Well, of course they needed Jesus. Did the Jews think they needed Jesus? Well, of course not. Do Americans need Jesus? Well, of course they do. Of course we do. Do many Americans think they need Jesus? No, of course they don't. Now, most Jews thought they didn't need Jesus because they were too religious. They already had God. They already had the whole picture. They were already right with God. And most Americans, many Americans, don't believe in Jesus for the opposite reason. They're too secular. They don't need God to fill in the whole picture for them. They don't need Jesus Christ in order to answer the questions of life, because there are so many alternatives to Jesus. Now, many Americans don't believe in Jesus, there's been this category ever since there's been an America, but in the last 10 years, maybe last two decades, probably last decade especially, there's been a new category when it comes to polls that are being taken. I don't know if it's on the census or not, but in polls that are taken, you know, the Gallup poll, the Pew poll, and different ones, and there is a, you know, you check a box. What are you, Protestant? Are you Catholic? Are you Jewish? Are you Muslim? But now they've added another box, E, none of the above. And so there have been the rise of what are called the religious nuns, not N-U-S, but let's get that. Yeah, the N-O-N-E-S. I'm none of the above. I'm not an atheist. I'm not an agnostic. Or I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, or I'm a nothing in particular. But I don't belong to the Catholic or the Protestant faith, or I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, or, you know, a Sikh, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu. I'm none of that. I really don't have any kind of religious affiliation. I might be spiritual, but I can't put myself in any of the categories that are listed here. And so there have been the rise of the religious nuns. It's a term that refers to people who self-identify as agnostics, atheists, or nothing in particular. And we're told that this group has gone from 16% in 2007 to 23% in 2014. And during that same time period, those who self-identify as Christians have fallen from 78% to 71%. Some sociologists and pollsters say that they're not sure if that's a good reflection of what's happening. Probably there hasn't been a rise that steep, a rise in the category of those who would consider themselves religious nuns. But now, because the polls reflect that category and people feel a greater freedom and honesty in responding to the polls, that number is probably somewhat skewed. But be that as it may, there has been a rise in those who self-identify as agnostic, atheist, or nothing in particular. Now, the thing is this: Christianity, it helps us to understand some of the greatest questions, the biggest, deepest questions of life, like, where do we come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And hopefully everybody in this room that has studied the Bible for any length of time, have listened to me for any length of time, have had your own study, your own reading, would be able to at least answer those three questions with a biblical response. It might not be as deep as someone else, But where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Where do we come from? We come from God. He created us, right? I'm not a piece of protoplasm that developed over millions of years. God gave me life. God formed me and knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I can say that I am the creation of God. I can say, I know why I'm here. I'm here to serve God. I'm here to glorify Jesus Christ. I'm here to walk out His purpose in my life. And where am I going? I'm going to go to heaven. And so Christianity really answers the greatest philosophical questions in life. But today, those who are religious nuns in America really have no need of Christ, really have no need of biblical answers and responses to those questions, because for them, there are viable alternatives. So much so that we can bracket out God, we can bracket out Jesus Christ, or at least the Judeo-Christian understanding of God. There might be a God, but we don't know who or what or how or that kind of a thing. Because science tells us where we come from. And so you Christians say you came from God. Well, that's very nice, but I don't believe in that. I think that I'm the result of time plus chance plus matter. I'm just an evolutionary product, and that's who I am. That's where I came from. And so science tells me where I came from. Now, I might admit, they say, that it's not as satisfying an answer in terms of soul fulfillment if I were to say that I'm a creation of God, but I'm satisfied with the answer. Science tells me where I came from. Reason tells me why I'm here. It's wrapped up in what's called existential philosophy. You have to determine your own reason why you're here. You determine your own meaning. You determine your own purpose, your own ethics. You determine what's good, what's not good. And there's various different ways of going about that. But basically, you just make it up as you go along, because there is no absolute objective meaning of life for the whole planet. There's your truth. There's my truth. There's his truth. There's her truth. There's my preference, your preference. Truth is no different than a preference. So I don't need the Bible to tell me, because I'll make it up on my own. And then my intuition tells me where I'm going. Many of those who would put themselves in the category of religious nuns would say that I believe that when I die, it's just like going to sleep. It's eternal unconsciousness, or maybe a more technical phrase, a more accurate phrase would be annihilation. My soul is just annihilated, and I won't go to heaven, I won't go to hell, I'll just go to nothing. And I'm happy when I'm asleep, and so I'll be happy when I'm annihilated. Actually, there'll be no more me to wonder about me, because self will be annihilated. My self is located in my brain somewhere. And so when my brain ceases to be, my self, my essential being, ceases to be. And so there are many in America who, with some version of these three particular philosophical understandings of where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going, they would fit themselves in here, though no doubt they would nuance each and every one of these. And so I don't need Jesus, thank you very much. But Paul, these are the people that Paul would go to. These are the people that Paul would take the gospel to. And again, the most difficult people to bear witness to are those who don't think they need Jesus Christ. Jews didn't think they needed Jesus because they already had the fullness of God. And Americans don't think they need Jesus because we have satisfying answers already. We've answered the big questions of life apart from Jesus Christ. And so even as it took boldness for Paul to go to the Jews, it takes boldness and courage for you to take Jesus to your culture, to your family, to your circle of influence, to your friends, to your fellow employees at work. We're to have boldness, even as Paul did, to take the gospel. We might not face the exact same challenge as Paul, but it's going to be just as demanding in our culture. And so here in verses 8 through 10, what we find Paul doing, he's bringing the light to the synagogue there in Ephesus. And to do so, Paul had boldness, and we've already talked about that. He had no fear, and he spoke with boldness. Also notice in verse 8 of our chapter that we read, that he employed reason. Not only did he had boldness, he employed reason because he appealed to their minds. It says he spoke out boldly for 3 months, reasoning. That word reasoning in the Greek is dialegomai. What English word does that sound like? Dialogue. He dialogued with them. Now, I'm preaching right now. You don't need to stand up and say anything because I'm preaching, right? Preaching is a monologue. But dialogue means that there's a back and forth and there's a give and a take. I say something. See, a monologue, preaching is a monologue. It's just one person loging, you know, speaking the word. But a dialogue is two or more people speaking the word to one another. And so this is what Paul would do in the synagogue. Not only did he bring monologues, like we've read earlier in the book of Acts, where he'd just get up and preach, but he would also dialogue with the Jews. Preaching is declaring, it's laying it down, but dialogue is talking it through. It's carrying on a discussion. And so Paul would say, hey, listen, I made a discovery. I've discovered that Jesus is the Messiah promised in our scripture, Isaiah 53. And then people give him pushback. Hey, well, we know from Micah 5:2 that Jesus or Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And from our sources, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And Paul would say, well, you know, that's true. But let me fill in the whole story for you. And he would tell the Christmas story of, you know, the census and the days of Caesar and how he had told everyone to go to their hometown for the census. And he'd be able to tell the Christmas story. But you know, Moses says in Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Are you telling me that our Messiah was cursed? We can't accept that. And Paul would say something like, well, you know, he did hang on a tree and he was cursed, but let me tell you why. Go to Isaiah 53. He suffered. The stripes that belong to us, they were laid on him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Well, we thought Messiah was going to come back and we have this triumphant Messiah in our mind. He was going to come back and defeat the Romans and establish the kingdom. But this Messiah, this Jesus that you're talking about, he was crucified on a tree. I mean, there's no overcoming the Romans. Ah, he did something much greater. He overcame death through his resurrection. And all of the pushback, and he would just take all of the objections, all of the questions, you know, also all of the in-the-face kind of comments that he would get, and he would just, you know, respond. He would dialogue with them. And often we have to do that when we talk to people, don't we? You know, earlier in the book of Acts, we read where Peter preached. He just gave a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 get saved. And then Philip goes out to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He preaches Jesus. The guy gets saved. There's no dialogue. They're just preaching. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' home, preaches the gospel, they get saved. And so we see this pattern of just kind of one-time monologues, one-time speeches, one-time preachings, and people get saved. And that is true. But I doubt that you got saved, that you responded to the gospel the very first time you heard about Jesus. You probably thought, boy, that Jesus, he's going to spoil my fun. You know, if I become a Christian, that means, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that. I don't think so. Or, boy, rising from the dead, that's just kind of weird to me. You probably didn't respond the first time or possibly even the second time or the third time. There were things that you had to work through in your own being, objections in your own mind that you needed to answer. And there was someone there to dialogue with you. Now, maybe no one sat down with you, but how many times have I heard, Pastor, when you spoke today, you just answered every question I had. And so you were kind of in a dialogue with me. And then this next week, as you take what I say today and you interact with it, you'll come back next week and I'll say something. Oh, you answered that question that I had. But you work through these things and there's pushback. And you came to Jesus through a process of dialogue. And so Paul had a lot of pushback from the Jews. You know, we can get a lot of pushback from our culture. Well, you know, what about science? You believe in the Bible and Genesis chapter 1 talks about a six-day creation. And boy, I'm just sold on science. And we're like, what are we up to now? 15 billion years? Or is it 13.8? It just keeps growing and growing. So I don't know if I can believe in a six-day creation. Because I'm told there that Hebrew word yom for day, it means a 24-hour period of time. And I just don't know if I can believe that. Well, it's very interesting that in the first two chapters of Genesis, the word yom, the word day, is used in four different senses. It does not have the automatic meaning or the sole meaning of a 24-hour day. It's used in four different ways. It can mean a 24-hour day. There was evening and morning, and there was day one. Well, that sounds like a 24-hour day. Well, later on it talks about in the day that God rested. God's still resting. His rest has lasted 6,000. That day of his rest has lasted 6,000 years or 10,000 years or 13.5 billion years, you know, depending upon the scientific model that you hold to. And later on says in chapter 2 that this is the record of the heavens and the earth in the day that God made it. Well, that can't mean a 24-hour period. It's like your dad saying to you, well, back in my day, you know, it's a season of time, you know, back in the 20s, back in the 40s, back in the 30s, or whatever. And so you don't have to be trapped by a gotcha question, by someone who comes at you from our culture. There's different ways to think about what the Bible says. Well, you know, you guys are homophobic. You guys hate homosexuals. Well, no, we don't. We don't hate homosexuals. We welcome anybody to our church. Now, we're not an affirming church. We don't affirm same-sex unions. We don't affirm homosexuality. We don't ordain gay clergy. We don't perform same-sex weddings. We believe that homosexual behavior is a sin, but that doesn't make us homophobic. We believe that thieving is a sin. And I don't know, are there any thieves in here? You want to raise your hands, you know. We believe that lying is a sin, but are you a liar? We welcome you. We're not thiefophobic or liophobic or, you know, sexophobic or racist or feminist or sexist or whatever, classist. There's so many categories now. Yeah, you can be pegged for. It's called intersectionality. There's so many things that there's so many ways to be oppressed to these days. There's so many ways to be a victim these days. There's so many ways to be a victimizer these days that you just can't. I heard someone the other day that says, if you're white, you're a racist. I thought, oh boy, not only am I white, I'm male, which means I'm patriarchal, and I'm a Christian, which means I'm a bigot. I'm a racist, patriarchal bigot. And they don't know anything about me. They don't need to know anything about me. You know, it's crazy. It's insane out there. But you're gonna get pushback from the culture. You're gonna get pushback. And so there's a dialogue that we go through with people. Well, here's the reasons why we believe the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. Here's to go through it. Now, they may or may not agree with it, but you're answering the objection. So that's a dialogue. So Paul employed reason, and he talked through it with people. Not only that, but Paul exercised patience, because persuasion unto conversion is a process. And again, probably most of you didn't come to Jesus the very first time you heard the name of Jesus, or had the gospel laid out for you or expressed to you. There was a time of searching, and a time of just coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the weight of the truth as it came to you. So Paul exercised patience, because persuasion unto conversion is a process, because it says there he was reasoning with them and persuading them. You can also translate that word persuade as bringing them to the obedience of faith. He was reasoning with them because he wanted them to obey Jesus. He just didn't want them to agree with him. He wanted them to obey Jesus and come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, persuasion unto conversion is a process, because people need to be separated from their faulty presuppositions. They need to be separated from the wrong ideas that they have and their prejudice about Christians, about Christianity, about the Bible, about Jesus. Because so many people that you talk to will have faulty presuppositions. And a presupposition is something that you just assume to be true. And I live my life on the basis of that truth. And so there are many people who have faulty presuppositions. Here's a faulty presupposition. It's that Jesus is unnecessary. And so in talking with Jews, their presupposition is that Jesus is unnecessary. It's not even something I'm going to consider. Like someone coming to my door and saying, "Would you please consider this other woman as a wife for you?" I'm not even going to consider it. I'm not even going to think about it. And the Jews thought that way about Jesus. Muslims think that way today about Jesus. Any of you who have been in conversation, in dialogue with Muslim, you know that Jesus is totally unnecessary to the whole salvation business. Jesus is in the Quran, Isa, that's his name in the Quran, and it says incredible things about Isa. It says more incredible things about Isa than it does Muhammad, but Muhammad is a more exalted figure in their theology, in their religion. But they won't even consider that they need Jesus. It's a non-starter for them. Even as another spouse would be a non-starter for you. Well, I hope I said that right. You might go, I don't know. Sorry. But it's a non-starter. It's an incredible prejudice to get through. And let's just not say, well, those prejudiced Jews and Muslims. I'm prejudiced too. What would it take for someone to talk me out of Jesus? It'll never happen. I'll never, ever consider it. Well, what if a Muslim were to prove to you, demonstrate beyond all logical doubt that Jesus never rose from the dead? And what if you lost that argument? I would say, well, okay, there's someone smarter than me who knows how to win that argument. And I'm with Jesus all the way. And so that same tenacity, that same prejudice, that same kind of presupposition that you hold about Jesus, they hold about their religion or against Jesus. That makes sense? And this is spiritual warfare. This just isn't who's got the better idea. This just isn't who's got the better Savior. I mean, this goes deeper than just ideas. It goes to the heart of man. And so when you and I share Jesus, Holy Spirit come. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of sin. The word convict can also be translated convince. He's the one that convinces them that they're a sinner, that they need Jesus. Because I can't do it. I can't do it. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here, he's just believing the Lord to come and do this work of conviction. with those who would think that Jesus is unnecessary. You know, for Americans, we have this presupposition that we have the whole picture of life, of the universe, without Jesus. And so I don't need to listen to you, Tim, because science, reason, and intuition have really, I'm satisfied with the answers from science, with the answers from my reason, and with the feelings and the thoughts of my intuition. And so I don't need to have Jesus. And so that's the presuppositions that we need to work through. It takes time to dialogue through religious barriers and secular barriers. Also, another presupposition, another faulty presupposition that the people have is that Christians are hypocrites. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not really a faulty presupposition because there's a lot of truth. There's a lot of truth in that. But my direction is this, is that it's a faulty presupposition not because it's necessarily wrong, but because it doesn't say anything about Jesus. And here's what I mean, is that you and I, we're to live a gospel-shaped life. That whatever Jesus says in his word, whatever's laid out there, something that I picked up from Martin Luther reading his biography 30, 40 years ago, is that famous scene where he was called upon to renounce his beliefs, and he said, "My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It's not bound to what popes say and what the creeds say. It's not bound to what the church fathers say or what the church councils say. My conscience is bound to the Word of God." And a gospel-shaped life is someone whose conscience is bound to the Word of God. Now, the church today is taking a lot of hits and a lot of heat because we will not cave in to the LGBTQ plus lobby and affirm same-sex marriage, affirm homosexuality. Many churches are caving in and changing their theology, but for the circle that I run in, Calvary Chapel and the larger evangelical movement, our conscience is bound to the Word of God. There's no way with intellectual integrity to say that the Bible does not prohibit homosexual behavior, homosexuality. Now, if you want to say that homosexuality is fine, that's fine. But please don't say that the Bible approves of it. That you're showing your ignorance when you do that, and you're showing your bias and your prejudice. Because the Bible 7 times clearly condemns it. Every time it's mentioned, it's condemned. And I don't know how you can get a positive out of 7 negatives. It makes no sense whatsoever. And if your conscience is bound by what the Bible says lie no more. Well, I'm going to lie no more. The Bible says steal no more. My conscience is bound to that. The Bible says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to change my life. Anything that's in my life that would mitigate, that would draw me away from loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's gone. Because I want my conscience to be... And I think I've told you before, one of the greatest things I can ever do in my preaching is to try to bind your conscience to the Word of God. Not to my preaching, but to the Word of God. I'm going to follow what God has said. And that's going to be a light into my path and a lamp unto my feet. And so, you and I are to live a gospel-shaped life, not just confess what we believe, but become what you believe. Be moving in that direction. You know, obviously no one's perfect, and if you stood up and said, "I'm perfect, I never sin," we would say, "Oh, shut up and sit down." I mean, you just sin by lying. So, you know, but are you on the road? Are you on the way? We don't care if you're perfect. You never will be perfect. But are you maturing? Are you growing? Is Christ changing and transforming your life? That's the issue right there. Here's a man who says he's been on the keto diet for 12 months, but he hasn't lost any weight whatsoever. He says he's on the diet, but he's really not. He's not living a diet-shaped life, right? He's letting things. His conscience isn't bound to that particular, mode of diet right there. He's letting things in that don't belong in, and he's not living that keto-shaped life. And that says nothing, though, about the keto diet, does it? The keto diet might be, do some of you swear by the keto diet? No. Some people, you might swear at it once you try it. But my dad, we grew up with boats, and our first outboard engine was a thing called the Flying Scot. I don't even know if they make them anymore. They'd probably been banned to the abyss. But my dad would say, some people swear by them. I swear at them because it's always breaking down. Anyway, enough anecdotes from my past right there. But it says nothing. So here's a man who says he's on the keto diet, but he's not. He hasn't lost any weight. But that says nothing about the keto diet. That might be the best diet ever devised for humankind. And so here's a man who says he's a Christian, but he's not living a gospel-shaped life. That says nothing about Jesus. That says everything about him, doesn't it? And so the faulty presupposition isn't that Jesus isn't good or Jesus isn't effective. The faulty presupposition is that the man's not following after what he says he should be following after. And so the man who says he's on a keto diet, his intentions make him feel better about himself, but intentions aren't reality. I looked up the word intention this morning, and it comes from a Latin root, which means to stretch out. And so I think, come January 1st, I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm going to read it all the way through in 1 year. Oh, that makes me feel good that I've stretched myself to that, at least in my mind. But did you know that mental calisthenics do you no good? I can lay in bed and I'm doing push-ups and sit-ups. I get up, I'm just as, flabby as I was when I laid down, But I think about it, and it's a good thought. But, your intentions aren't what it's all about. It's actually doing it. And so here's the man who says he believes in Jesus, yet he experiences no transformation of life. He says he believes in Jesus, but he really doesn't. He doesn't possess what he confesses. There's no stretch. There might be a stretch in his mind, but there's no stretch in his life. If a man says he possesses a house by the ocean and doesn't, he's deluded. And if a man says, if a woman says that I've given my life to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit isn't transforming you, you're deluded. I think the church is full of deluded Christians. I think the church is full of mental Christians who really don't possess what they confess. And the issue is possession. It's not confession. And so there is the presupposition that Christians are hypocrites. Also, there's the presupposition that Jesus doesn't have my best in mind. If I become a Christian, I'll become a mindless automaton. I want to live an authentic life. I don't want to live one of mindless conformity. To which I point out, you're probably already living a life of mindless conformity. Let's go to that next one. She says, I'm not like everyone else. I don't conform to social norms. But she has an iPhone, Twitter account, Facebook, and Instagram. And, nobody can escape the herd. Everybody wants to think. If you think you're different and you don't conform to social norms, you're conforming to social norms just even by thinking that and saying that. Because everybody says that. I have a picture somewhere of, because I grew up in the hippie age and everything. I have a picture somewhere of just like 1,000 hippies in one place, all looking like one another. And the caption said, isn't the life of nonconformity great? Everybody has long hair. Everybody, you can't escape the herd kind of mentality. Jesus doesn't have my best in mind. And if I follow Jesus, I'll have to give up my fun. And so there's that faulty presupposition. And so Paul exercised patience. And there's so many other things that you and I have to work through with people as we tell them about Jesus. Also, Paul applied wisdom. There was no pearls before swine. Notice verse 9, when some became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. He didn't withdrew because they weren't convinced or because they weren't persuaded. He just left because it was a hostile environment now to reason and to preach the gospel, to dialogue about the gospel. And so he went to where it would be a better environment to do that. Notice also he exercised determination. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. He exercised determination because ministry is a marathon and it is not a sprint. And for those of us who are praying for sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and friends and cousins and nieces and nephews, listen, it's a marathon and it's not a sprint. And there'll be times through the years where you can have substantive conversation with them and work through some of the things that they're thinking about and thinking through. A teacher said, "Tommy, what's the difference between obstinacy and perseverance?" And this little kid was sharp. He said, "One is a strong will, and the other one is a strong won't." And so an obstinate kid, do this, nope, won't, do that, nope, I won't. But the one who has perseverance says, "I will, I'm going to do it, I'm going to stick at it, no matter what it takes. I have a strong will, not a strong won't." There was a survey made by a dry goods sales association, and it yielded the following results. 48% of salesmen make one call and quit. 25% make two calls and quit. 15% make three calls and quit. That shows that 88% of salesmen quit after making one, two, or three new calls. But 12% keep on calling. And those 12% do 80% of the business. That's amazing. Keep at it, church. Just because your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, your friend, your mom or dad say nope the first time somehow elicit a strong negative response to you bringing up the gospel, don't quit. There'll be other times to bring it up. There'll be other times. You know, Joaquin has a great story of someone who was resistant at work and all of a sudden they're going through a difficult time. I don't know if it was health-wise or with their wife, but just came to Joaquin a couple weeks ago and just said, "Pray for me. And I need to talk through some of these things." Man, people, they go through stages of life. And if they know that you're there with the truth, with living water, in the love of Jesus, boy, they're going to turn to you at time of need. So, give people the whole picture. Give them the gospel. Give them reasons for the gospel. And live a gospel-shaped life in front of them. You know, be bold, employ reason, exercise patience, apply wisdom, exercise determination. You know, that's what Jesus did. He was bold. He exercised wisdom. He employed reason and patience and determination. And Jesus came and he gave us the whole picture of God. And that's the task of the church. Go into all the world and give people the whole picture of God. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to be obedient, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you can't give the whole picture if you don't have the whole picture. Do you have the whole picture?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for Paul's boldness, his determination, his persistence, his wisdom. And Father, as we've been tasked to give the gospel, to give the whole picture to those who think they already have the whole picture, God, give us wisdom, we pray. Give us love. Give us endurance to be your church here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.